And here's one such occasion. John, let me preface this by saying, as a family, we struggle like many to try and make our financial ends meet. 8 weeks ago, you asked the congregation to pray for God to speak to our hearts about if or how he wanted us to participate in the reduction of the church's debt. When my wife and I left the service, I could tell that she was very shaken and upset. I asked what was going on, and her response was somehow God knew she was getting a bonus at the end of March. She did not know how much the bonus would be, but God had put an amount in her heart and of what he wanted her to give. We prayed as a family for the following weeks and talked about things we would have to give up. The morning of the offering, she had each of us and our children fill out a different part of the check, and we prayed that to the Lord for it to be a blessing. I wanted to share with you the blessings that we have received from the Lord in the past 2 weeks since participating in the church financial freedom. My wife's bonus was larger than she was expecting. That's good news, right? The company I work for was bought out last fall, and this morning, about 15 minutes ago, my manager came into my office and informed me that they are paying out accrued vacation time in a lump sum on our next check. And best of all, because I had worked for another division of the same company, all of my service time counts toward vacation, so I now get 3 weeks of vacation per year rather than two. Isn't that neat how God is working? And I know there's other stories. I've heard others. Feel free to email me, you know, and we'll share them at different times with the congregation. God is doing work among us, and it's just good to be a part of what he is doing. Well, this Sunday we begin a new series as we are on this year-long journey in the Gospels as we're looking at it. Now, again, we're not kind of just going through it exegetically where we look at each, you know, passage and we're kind of, because that would take us about 20 years. So just in this 1 year overview, what we're doing is we're looking at some major themes, concepts, and then of course what we'll do is we'll hop into different passages and see what Jesus is talking about. As you know, we finished up on the kingdom of God and we looked at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus says, how we're to live as people that dwell in the kingdom. We begin this series and we're calling it Following Jesus or Discipleship, or what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? I think sometimes we have kind of put together our notions in the 21st century and we kind of come to the table and we go, well, that's what it means to be a Christ follower. Now, again, there's always application in our 21st century life. It always relates to where we're at, our context in work, in the home, with our relationships, and all those things. That's what it does. Being a disciple of Christ affects every area of our life. Our thoughts, our speech, everything about us. And yet oftentimes I think what we do is we run askew because we begin to manufacture concepts that aren't necessarily biblical, or they may be quasi-biblical. So the goal over the next several weeks as we look at following Jesus is simply to go, well, what did Jesus say? What did he have to say about following him? I mean, he's the one that's calling us to follow him. What does that look like? So this morning, it's really an introduction. So there's fill in the blanks for those of you that have the sermon notes. But it's really an introduction to what this whole following Jesus and discipleship and being a disciple means. So let's go ahead and jump in. Our first point is some first century background on being the disciple. There were basically three levels of education for the first century Jew, which, by the way, we'll say first century because that was what we're talking about in Jesus' culture in particular. The first level is called Bet Sefer, and that means house of the book. And that is from ages 6 to 10. Now, remember, a Jewish male would begin his educational process in the understanding of the Jewish people at around age 6. And they would begin a rigorous study of the first five books of the Old Testament. It wasn't so much a study as much as it was rote memory. They would memorize the entire first five books of the Old Testament. That's pretty impressive. Okay, because I'm lucky if I can memorize a verse, right? And so, but they would memorize that by the time they were 10 years old. Now, if at the age of 10, you are really coming along, you're one of the sharper tools in the, you know, in the toolbox and in all of that, then what you would do is you would be invited to the next level, and that was called Bet Talmud, and that is House of Learning. And that is ages from 10 to about 14. And really what would take place during this next phase of education for a young Jewish male would be that they would learn, pretty much memorize the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, they would just, again, they've got this rote memory thing now. So now they're memorizing the rest of the Old Testament. So oftentimes, if you've been invited to this next level, by the time you're around 14 years old, you have pretty much committed the entire Old Testament to memory. So now watch this. In Jesus' culture, when he is talking to him, you remember when he says, "When you had heard it said of long ago," he is reminding a culture that knew exactly what he was talking about. He wasn't talking to a culture that was Old Testament illiterate. Even the basic male, like the fishermen that he called, they had already probably memorized the entire first five books of the Old Testament. And so they had a deep understanding of the scripture. Why? Because that was very important. It's still very, very important to Jewish people. In fact, I heard a pastor tell the story that he had a friend that went off to like a Jewish seminary of sorts. And he was the only person there. He was the only non-Jew there, but he was also the only person there that had not committed the entire Old Testament to memory. Every other student 20 years ago had memorized the entire Old Testament. That's just a part of their educational process. Now, again, now at the age of 14, if you're coming along and you're really doing well, you might be invited into this next level. It's called the Bet Midrash, means house of study. And this is really beyond age 14, where basically a student was called a Talmudim, and that means a disciple. And he would apply to follow a rabbi. So he would ask a rabbi, "I'd like to follow you." And the rabbi would do this. He would go through a rigorous process of asking questions and discerning whether this disciple could actually interpret the Old Testament. And what was his understanding of like the Midrash? And there's some different interpretation writings of the Jewish people that we have. You know, what was their understanding? What school did they kind of belong to and ascribe their thought of thinking regarding interpreting the Old Testament? Now, if the student had passed this kind of oral exam with the rabbi would say these three words: "Come, follow me." Okay, when we read this in the Gospels, we think, "Oh, that's a pretty cool concept. Jesus said, come follow me." It was a very common practice in the first century. So Jesus is saying something that the whole culture knew about. When a rabbi would say, "Come follow me," it meant two things. Number one, you are to learn everything I can teach you. In fact, the rabbi would place his yoke on his disciples, and the yoke in that case was specifically talking about his interpretation of the Old Testament, how he understood the Old Testament. Okay? And so, and if he said, "Come follow me," then you were honored and esteemed. The second point of what it meant to be a disciple, you know, of a rabbi, was that you not only learned everything, but you actually mimicked everything. Your life was consumed with becoming like this rabbi. That's what the whole goal was. That's what the whole objective was. It was to not only learn everything you could, but to be everything you could be in recognition to that. So now what's interesting, and this is a little caveat for you, but you'll remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he stayed back, you know, kind of hanging out with the peeps, so to speak, you know, and mom and dad left and they found out about a day into the journey. They're going, Where's our son? He's only 12. So they come back, and where do they find him? He's in the temple, and what is he doing? It says the people were amazed talking to him. Here's my conjecture. Jesus was actually interpreting Old Testament scripture. That's why they were amazed. Can you imagine them going, "Hey, how old are you?" Remember, you don't really start doing that until you're 14 or older. And then they're probably going, "Who's your rabbi?" "I really don't have a rabbi, but my dad's Joe. You know the carpenter guy? Yeah, that's my dad." And my guess is they're probably on their way back and they're going to be pretty ticked off at me. But it's okay. Let's keep talking Old Testament, right? But I really think that's what was happening, because you'll remember in that story, they were amazed at how he knew the Old Testament. See, they weren't amazed at his knowledge of have memorized it. That's typical. It was how he could interpret the Old Testament. That was pretty impressive. And so we see that very, very interesting. So now notice this. When it comes to Jesus, when he invites the disciples, as we call them, when he says, come follow me, you've got to remember these disciples now are what? Tax collectors, fishermen. They're doing different occupations. You know what that tells us? That at about age 10, they were probably C students. Okay? They weren't making it. So what the educational process would do is they'd come along and say, hey, Peter, we're glad that you've been learning the Old Testament, first five books, doing a good job. But you really probably should consider taking up fishing, your dad's occupation. That would often happen. If you weren't kind of rising to the cream, you know, of the crop, so to speak, then what you were doing, you were encouraged to begin to learn the occupation of your father. And you would begin a journey of doing that. In fact, you'll remember when Jesus called some of the disciples, they left their father. Why? Because they were learning, you know, that trade and they followed Jesus. So now these guys are a little older. They may be, in fact, many scholars believe that John was probably a teenager. You know, the Apostle John. In fact, many of them were probably younger in nature. And so when Jesus comes to them, like at the Sea of Galilee, and we'll actually look at the passages in a moment, and he says, come follow me. Can you imagine how excited you are? That would be like this in our day. It'd be like going, you just got through college, C student. You know, you were more concerned with the social development of your life instead of the academic development, right? And so you were more concerned with that. But all of a sudden, you're down the road, and then one of the most elite people in our country comes to you and says, you know what? I want you to learn what I can learn, I mean, what I know, so that you can actually replace me at professor at the University of Colorado, you'd be like, no way, no way. I mean, that's kind of what it was like. So when Jesus comes to the disciples, they're out doing their, you know, occupation, fishing, whatever it would be. And he says, come follow me. They're like, no way. You mean we're going to get to follow a rabbi? How cool is that? See, people really got excited about that. And you could see why the disciples. Now, what's interesting, on the journey, the disciples begin to start seeing Jesus like do miracles, walk on water. He's sleeping. They're freaking out. They wake him up. Don't you care? We're about ready to die. He's like, calm, right? You know, the storm is gone. The sea is calm. They're like, who is this guy? You know why they ask that question? Remember what it means to be a disciple. I've got to be just like him. Who is he? There's no way we're going to be able to do that. That's why when Jesus says this in John 14:12, it is powerful. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Can you imagine how comforting and assuring and exciting the disciples were? Do you mean we're gonna be like you? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. So the possibility, not perfection, but the possibility of being like Christ is definitely laid out before us. Now let's clarify Jesus' calling of his followers. Now most people, and I've understood for many, many years, you know, growing up in church per se, although I never became a Christ follower until the age of 17. But growing up, you always get this idea that when Jesus said to his disciples, come follow me, that was their moment of conversion. That's when they had crossed the line. Boom. Well, that's not what happened. Remember, he called them to follow him. It wasn't a call to conversion at that moment. It was a call to follow him. And guess what happened in the process? They had stepped from death to life. Okay? And that's part of that journey. So when we talk about a faith journey, where do we get that? Here you go. Right out of here. So let's look at some of these things that Jesus said. Because if Jesus literally called the disciples and that was their moment of salvation, then clearly what the New Testament is teaching us is that the disciples kept losing their salvation. Why? Because we know of at least three callings that Jesus called his disciples to follow him. And there's a good chance there were four. And we don't believe, neither does Scripture teach, that a person can lose their salvation. So let's look at this calling. Calling 1, John 1:35-44. The next day, John was there again, and this is John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Calling 2, Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, and its corollary passage in Mark 1, 16 through 20. You'll remember synoptic gospels, they're similar stories. And there may be a similar story in Luke 5, 1 through 11. If it's not, and there's some difference of opinion on that, then that's a third calling of it. But in this case, it says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, learning the father's trade, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Calling number 3, and this is post-resurrection. When they had finished eating, you'll remember this is on, you know, the Sea of Galilee. It was on a beach. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" And what is these? I think he's pointing to the fish. "Do you love me more than these fish?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to Peter, "Follow me." So we see three different times where Jesus, at least, is calling disciples to follow him. Follow him not only to learn, but follow him to mimic his very life. And so what we're seeing here is that there is definitely a change. So what is that saying to us today? Notice this. Jesus goes on a journey with the disciples. Somewhere along that journey, the disciples place their faith and trust in Christ. In fact, the only way that we can experience salvation is to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. You'll remember in the Old Testament, it was about faith. See, some people go, no. It was about the sacrificial system. No. That was actually giving an indication of the Messiah that would provide for the nation. So in the Old Testament, it was faith in the Messiah to come. Now in the New Testament era, it's faith in the Messiah that came. It's still all about faith. And so on this journey, when Jesus, who was, and they would call him Rabbi, you're the teacher, right? When he said, "Come follow me," they're going, "Okay, we want to learn everything. We want to, you know, be like you." And so they began that journey. And along the road, they had put their faith and trust in Christ. And so in these passages, could Jesus be inviting the disciples to follow him, to learn from him, live with him, abide with him, experience him, and commit their lives by faith to him? Is Jesus demonstrating a missional, sent one life with the disciples? Do you see how he is journeying with the disciples? Now notice this. When did discipleship begin for Peter, James, and John, and the others? when Jesus said, come follow me? When did salvation happen in their life? Well, scholars are mixed. There's a variety of possibilities. At the very least, post-resurrection, they go, okay, we really get it now. But chances are it's probably like in Peter's case in John chapter 6. When you'll remember Jesus is feeding the crowd, you know, and the big story, you know, the fish and the loaves of bread. And they're like, oh, this is awesome. I mean, what a miracle, right? And the disciples are seeing it happen. In fact, after they're kind of all done, they fill 12 basketfuls of leftover bread. And they come back the next day in mass to see Jesus. And then he preaches hardcore to them, doesn't he? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're going, whoa, that is hard stuff. Who can follow that? And so his disciples, the masses, left. And then he turns to his disciples, those close followers of his, and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter says this, Lord, to whom will we go? For we have learned that you are the Son of God. You are the one. And you speak words of life and truth. And so Peter's acknowledgement of that, that may have been his moment where he recognized, I really believe this stuff. See, it's interesting that in the New Testament, it's not so much when you came to faith, but the difference faith makes in your everyday life. For example, in the evangelical church for a long, long time, we've done this. Have you prayed a prayer? Now, let me tell you something straight up. When I was age 17, I prayed a prayer to respond in faith to Christ. It changed my life forever. But I have talked to people over the years of ministry that said, you know what? My life really isn't much or anything. I really don't have a desire for God. But I remember praying a prayer 20 years ago, and I got my fire insurance. I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. See, some of us get this idea that salvation is really about staying out of hell. No, that's a benefit. Salvation is all about being able to love God. And a benefit of loving Him and having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the fact that I will not spend eternity in hell. That's a benefit. That's just icing on the cake. But it's about a relationship with God. So now I want you to hear this really clear. We have heard this doctrine said, once saved, always saved. And theologically speaking, that is true. We believe that. There we go. You know, that once you're saved, you're always saved. But where there's been kind of this bad theology that's got mixed in is, we never said, once you prayed a prayer, it's a done deal. Because here's where it's gone askew. People have prayed prayer. When I was 5 years old, I remember next to a bed, I was crying. I remember it. And I prayed some prayer with my mom. She gave me the words and I followed. Right? And, you know, and my mom, you know, for years thought, well, you know, John, I didn't give a rip about God. I hated going to church. It made absolutely no sense. There was nothing about it. But mom was convinced I had prayed that prayer. Listen, you know when salvation takes root? When our life is changed. That's the fruit of salvation. For some, you pray a prayer. There's others. I remember months ago I was sharing something similar to this, and I got an email from somebody in the congregation that says, well, I don't remember praying a prayer so much so, but I love Jesus with all my heart. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? And I'm like, oh, no. Why? Because let me use this as an illustration. I know it's kind of crude, but this is kind of like a little hourglass thing. And I took it from one of our games at home. And basically, you're on a journey with Christ, right? Now, for my journey, little did I realize it, it was for 17 years. Mom would take us to church, although I didn't understand it. I was frustrated with it, all of those things. That was part of my journey, and I didn't realize it. And there was a point in time where I crossed the line with Jesus. And for me, I responded by praying a prayer. There are others like Chuck Colson. We all know that name. He goes, I don't remember praying a prayer. He goes, I just remember one day waking up realizing that I love Jesus, and it wasn't very long ago when I hated his guts. And he goes, I'm not sure all that took place, but I know I'm different. And so there is a point where we cross the line. And so, and I think that's what we see, because what's interesting in the Gospels is, do we see people praying prayers? We see people change. Let me give you a couple examples. The Samaritan woman. John 4, 25 through 30 and verse 42. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And she's talking to Jesus. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What do we see? Somewhere in this conversation, there's a change. Jesus confronts this lady, you know, and it's all over some water, right? And he's interacting with this lady and he says this. He goes, I am he. That you're, what? Can you imagine? So I don't know what happens, but all we know is she goes in town and she tells everybody. Now remember, this woman came to the well at the midday because she was not welcome with the rest of the women. She was a social outcast. She goes back into town and is compelling and convincing enough for the town to go out and see this person. And so they come out and they engage and encounter Jesus. And there is change in these people's lives. Notice Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho, and when passing through, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Since Jesus was coming that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, I don't know what the conversation was here. I mean, here is Zacchaeus, that wee little man, and wee little man was he, right? And he's got to get up in the sycamore tree because he's got to see the action, you know. And he's a wealthy guy because he's been ripping the Jewish people off. He's a tax collector. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to go to your house today, you know, can you imagine how Zacchaeus is feeling? Well, I'm the stuff, man. This guy, we've heard all about him. He's come to my house. And of course, the religious people do what? He's going to the house of a sinner. Aren't you and I glad he goes to houses of sinners? I'll tell you what, boy, isn't that good? Anyhow, so somewhere in this dialogue, I don't know what happens, but he gets up and he says, Lord, those I've cheated, I'm going to give back. And then we see the fruits of a changed life in this passage, don't we? And what's Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this household. So don't get so caught up with, I prayed a prayer. That may be your way that you enter new life. But if you're banking on that alone and there is no proof in the pudding, so to speak, be very careful how you think. Because, my friends, you may be hanging on a thread that has nothing that it's tethered to. Because the fruit of embracing Jesus Christ and having a personal relationship with him is a changed life. Not a perfect life, a changed life. That's the fruit of it. We don't work for our salvation. No, what happens is our works come as a byproduct of our salvation. And yet there are people, I've heard it so many times. I prayed a prayer. That's good. How's your life different today because of it? That's the question. Now remember, Jesus calls people into account. You remember he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Lays it out straight. Also, the rich young ruler, he comes to him and Jesus, he comes to him and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question, huh? Now, of course, my guess is when we read the whole story, he's just trying to add on, so to speak, a spirituality, a sense that when I step from this life into the next, it's going to be okay or whatever. And Jesus basically gets down and says this, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. And the guy goes, oh, too heavy duty for me. Now, some people have interpreted that Jesus wants you to be poor before you follow. That's not what I don't think Jesus was after. I think Jesus was calling the young, rich young ruler's heart into question because for him, his God was his possessions. And Jesus says there can be nothing before me. And so we've got to look at that. Some of us, I've heard this, oh, you know, I'll get serious about Jesus one day. You know, I'm just enjoying life. I'm just loving life the way it is now. I mean, what's the big deal? Well, that love and life may cost you eternal life. Be careful. Be careful. Because the Apostle Paul says this, although we are on a journey of faith, the Apostle Paul makes it clear when he says, today is the day of salvation. Engage Jesus in a relationship. So let's talk about some implications of following Jesus. First off, the use of the word disciple in the New Testament. There are 294 references of the word disciple or disciples, and they're all found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. There's no other reference to disciple or disciples in any of the rest of the New Testament books. Now, some of you are going, like I did, going, well, now that's interesting. Well, here's a few things that it might be. First, could it be that the concept of disciple, like we've already shared, is a predominantly Jewish idea, and that much of the rest of the New Testament is much more geared toward Gentiles? That's a possibility. A second possibility, could it be that a disciple was always a Jewish male and the rest of the New Testament was much more female inclusive? That's a possibility. Third, could it be that the later followers of Jesus esteemed the disciples in such a way that they held that title for them kind of, you know, in a raised place and they didn't really use it because they didn't want to take it lightly? And finally, because of the persecution Christ's followers experienced, could it be that you had to make a significant commitment before you would risk following Jesus? And here's what I mean. When you follow Christ in the early church, when you know that you'll probably be shunned from your family, if you're working, you'll probably lose your job, and you may end up losing your life. You know, it's not like you're going to go around going, hey, I'm just kind of investigating this whole Christian thing out, and I'm thinking about, I mean, you really wouldn't do that back then, right? Why? Because this could cost you your life. And so people really had to come to a place where they went, I'm all in. And they would, and oftentimes they would lose their life. We are in a different culture today, aren't we? We're in a different culture to where the journey or what it looks like to follow Christ is very different. I know folks that are on journeys with Jesus, they haven't made faith commitments yet, but they're seeking to learn more about Jesus and they're asking God to show them. That's great. You know, discipleship doesn't begin the moment you get saved. Discipleship begins the moment you begin following Jesus. See, that's really what discipleship is. Now, again, we in the church have said, it's once you get saved, now I need to educate you. Now, that's one aspect of discipleship. Remember the second one. We want to be mimickers of Jesus. And I love how the Apostle Paul says this. He says this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So, our second implication is, who is a follower of Jesus? Well, in some ways, in a broad sense, anyone that is learning about Jesus. They're seeing it. They're reading the New Testament. They're trying to find out about who Jesus is. I remember hearing Josh McDowell's story long ago. He was a skeptic. He would often go on his college university campus. He would go to the Christian club that was hanging out and these Christians. And what he'd do is he'd just get mean and he'd say nasty things to them. And he'd always challenge them to a debate. And I remember him telling this story. I believe it was his story. He said, this very attractive young lady got up in my face and says, listen here. You've caused enough havoc around here. Why don't you just investigate it for yourself And then you come to a conclusion. And so in his pride and arrogance, as Josh McDowell tells the story, he began this, you know, about a 2-year quest to where he searched ancient manuscripts and everything. And he got to the place where he said, the evidence is so overwhelming for Christ. I gave in. I followed Jesus and gave my heart and life to him. Well, he was a follower in some way, a disciple for a couple of years, wasn't he? He was on a journey toward Christ. Now, again, let's make it real clear. There's a point, that point of demarcation where you cross the line of faith. But you may be here. You may be have come into Grace Chapel for years and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus. Well, you may be a disciple in the broad sense of the word. But we're inviting you to become a hardcore, committed Christ follower to Jesus. And that takes place when we give our lives over to him completely. We trust him for everything. Understanding a faith journey. I think it's pretty obvious that we see the disciples, they're going on a journey. This is a process. In fact, many of you, and I look back on my life, it was about a 17-year process. I didn't realize it. But many of you, it's not like there's not many folks out there that you just heard the gospel for the first time and then boom, you went, that's it. Many of us, we've heard it numerous times for years, and then all of a sudden it's like, that's it. I get it. And I give my life. And so, again, there's a journey element that's a part of it. But notice this. Make it clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then finally, what does it mean to be a committed follower of Jesus? I'm glad you asked, because that's actually what we're going to look at the next several weeks. There may be some of you here that you may go with us on this journey over the next several weeks. And again, you're on a journey. That's great. If you have questions, there's staff, there's other people in our congregation. We'll help you on your journey to whatever degree that we can. We'd be honored to do that. You shouldn't feel bad. This isn't, you know, my church. It doesn't have to be. It's all about Jesus. And so if you're going on a journey, great. We'd like to go on the journey with you as well. But for those of you that have crossed the line of faith and you said, Lord, I've given you all, we're going to take a look over the next few weeks at what it means to go hardcore with Jesus. Right? What does it mean to be a committed follower of Christ like he calls commitment? We're going to be looking at that over the next several weeks. So, again, we would invite you on that journey. Let's go ahead and pray together. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed as we get ready to pray, if you are here and maybe the Spirit of God has prompted you and you have heard about Jesus and about the good news of what he has done for us on the cross and through the resurrection, maybe you're here this morning and you go, that was it. Today, I need to do this. I need to give my heart and life over to Jesus. If you came with somebody, I would invite you to talk with them. Or if you feel more comfortable, I'll be available afterward. There'll be others that'll be up front here that can pray with you, pray for you, share with you what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And for those of you that are here that have given your life to Jesus, take a moment and say, Lord, I want to go deeper. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for the privilege of being called your children. Lord, it's amazing. Absolutely incredible. We would ask that you would take us, those of us that have crossed the line of faith, that you would take us to deeper levels of commitment with you. This is a journey as well, even after we trust Jesus, of learning and becoming like you, Jesus. So we pray that your Spirit would ignite our hearts. Fire us up, Lord. And for those that are here that have not put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, may they know this is a safe place. They can come with questions and issues. We don't have all the answers, but Lord, you desire to meet them. And we're so excited about that. May we all be on the journey of discipleship In your wonderful name, amen. God bless you as you go out this week.